When I tell people I'm going to Africa, or when Heather and I tell people we are going to Africa, there are two fairly common questions. Question number one, where in the world is Kinshasa? Question number two, why in the world would you want to go there? Is it safe? Well, the U.S. State Department doesn't think so. Where in the world is Kinshasa, and why in the world would you want to go there? This morning I will endeavor to answer those and other questions as well. Where is it? Well, here's Africa. I think we could all probably find that on the globe. The darkened country there just south of center is the Congo, second biggest country geographically in Africa. And where is Kinshasa? I'll give you a little bit of an arrow right there, kind of at the narrowing of the neck, just before the Congo River flows out into the ocean. That's where, but now the harder question, why? Why? In the simplest and briefest terms, the answer is this. There is a desperate need for solid Bible teaching. Why go there is because there is a desperate need for solid Bible teaching. There's not a desperate need for more religion. They got that in spades. They got so much it's hard to imagine. It's very popular to, in almost all of Africa, call yourself a Christian but not actually understand the gospel. Some people think, isn't Africa evangelized? Well, yes and no. There are churches everywhere, much more so than here, in fact. There are churches everywhere. And calling oneself a Christian is very popular in Africa, whether you are or not. But almost exclusively, not exclusively, but to a very large degree, they are completely sold out to the name it and claim it prosperity gospel that is so prevalent in many places of the world. And for the most part, the concept of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin that is available by faith in Christ and Christ alone is hardly mentioned. Churches are more given to the concept of talking about how your life can be better here on earth than about how you can know God and go to be with Him in eternity when you die. So is Africa evangelized? Well, yes and no. Last time I was there, I took this picture. I just happened to be going by in a public transportation taxi of some sort, and I saw that I just whipped out my phone as fast as I could because I love that, and I don't know how clear that is. Maybe if we could knock out just for a moment one other light. What you see there is a really nice house under construction. Most all the houses, if they can afford it, they make them out of concrete or concrete blocks, and that's a really nice one, a two-story house. It's not done yet. They haven't put the windows in yet, but notice what it's standing on? A sand dune. And I thought to myself, isn't that typical? Isn't that characteristic? They're building a very nice house, but they're building it on sand. But it's a nice house. And then I thought to myself, isn't that the characteristic of many people even in their lives? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ warned about that mentality when he said in Matthew chapter 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell, and great was its fall. Today I want to share with you, first of all, an abbreviated message from the Word of God, and then I want to share with you our burden for the churches in Africa. Many of you have known us for a long time, some of you for a lesser amount of time, and some of you I don't know at all. But those of you who have known us for a long time, 12 years now, have seen our heart. But I don't know to what extent I've just taken time to say this is what God has done in our lives to bring us to where we are presently. First, let's talk about a message from the Word. finished a long series last week, and today I want to look at an Old Testament story. And first and foremost, it is a story. It is something that took place in history, and it is an accurate, literal recording of what happened historically. But I also want us to see that it is a story with some symbolism. I've actually gone here before, but it's been some years, and I think it's such a beautiful picture that I want to use it again, though it's been some time. This takes place in 1 Samuel, and if you have your Bibles, please turn with me, if you would please, to 1 Samuel chapter 30. While you're going there, I will explain the context of what we're going to be describing. You see, the nation of Israel has been delivered from bondage in Egypt, and they've come into the promised land, but during that time of the conquest of the promised land, they, for a period of 425 years, they vacillated. It's called the period of the judges. Sometimes they would serve God and sometimes they wouldn't. And sometimes God would let them be oppressed and sometimes he would deliver them. At the end of that 425-year time period came the period of the kings. And the first one, of course, was King Saul, whose heart wasn't right toward God. And God replaced him with David. But Saul was to live out his life as king. And so this story that we're about to read takes place during those years of David's life, which I refer to as, don't take this wrong, the renegade years. He had been anointed to be the next king by Samuel the prophet, but not appointed because Saul was still alive. And Saul sought to kill David. This perhaps took as much as 10 years, though the exact timing of it isn't given us. And David became the leader of a band of warriors who, for one reason or another, each having their own story, I'm sure, were a band of misfits. And yet God used them even to deliver the nation of Israel from their enemies, the Philistines, the Amalekites, and so on. And one time David and his band of warriors was out doing the Lord's business, and they came home to the place they were staying, a place called Ziklag, to find it in ruins. It had been attacked and pilfered, and their families carried off as slaves, literally. And I want us to see how they handle the situation. And I want us to see a parallel that exists there. Pick up the reading where we are there in verse 1. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and they had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength left in them to weep. You ever weep like that? My heart is so broken, I just have nothing left. I don't have the strength to cry anymore. Now, this is a passage with a parallel application. See, I want us to see that those who were taken captive and need deliver are a picture of the fact that today there are those who are in captivity to the bondage of the lies that Satan tells around the world, and it behooves us to take upon ourselves the commandment that God gave us to deliver. And I didn't say to save, because we can't save. God only saves, but we can deliver a message that brings hope and salvation. And I want us to learn from how they behaved in this. This is a tragic situation. The enemy has struck. Folks need delivered. They need rescued. They need saved. They can't deliver themselves. Do you see the parallel? I think it's standing out. I think it's obvious. I hope it is. You know, we sing a song, "Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying, Snatch Them in Pity from Sin in the Grave." But remember what it says in the last verse? Rescue the perishing. Say it with me, the next line. Duty demands it. That's called the Great Commission. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for your labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Point number one in the outline says this. Careful consideration. Let's not be impulsive. I say that with care because I'm an impulsive person at times. In my flesh, in my carnality, in my natural state, I am an impulsive person. Let's seek God's direction as to how to proceed. And I want you to see that that is the first thing that happens in the place. Let's continue on in the reading when it says in verse 4, Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices, and they wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. Stop there. I mean, we see at the end of verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord. But then going on, it says, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. Now that's a really cool story. All these people got taken captive, but David did what? First of all, he strengthened himself in the Lord, not in self-pity. And he asked God, what shall I do? Now, you might be a little hung up on the concept of bring me the ephod. Without giving too much time to this specific thing, I would just like to point out that in the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, who lived under the Mosaic Law, that was a God-given, God-ordained of understanding, God-given, God-ordained method of understanding the will of God, of getting answers to prayer. That was for them. And I love the fact that David not only strengthened himself in the Lord, but immediately said, hey, God, what should I do? What do I do? You know, the book of Psalms, written not exclusively, but largely by David, shows us David's quest to know the heart and the mind of God. And we won't take the time to go there, but we see other Old Testament examples of those who did not, and the tragedy that took place. For instance, the defeat that took place at Ai in Joshua chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. Now, God has given us a task to do to rescue the perishing, but it must begin and be supported by prayer. I was 22 or 23 years old when I came to a clear understanding of the lostness of so many places in the world. And I spent time praying. Praying, God, I don't know how you could use me. I'm just this, you know, barely graduated high school, long-haired, scrappy welder that can't really talk to people and never went to college. And it's not the desire of my heart to go tell anybody about Jesus either. But you know what? I was challenged to change how I prayed. And God changed my heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Point number two said, exhausted in action. Remember, these guys had already been out fighting the Philistines and the Amalekites. And picking up where we left in verse 8, it said, God said to them, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. So David went, and he and 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men. For 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor, and they remained behind. I don't know exactly what that place looked like geographically, but it had to have been a rough river crossing. Perhaps it was steep, perhaps it was rocky, perhaps it was cliffy. What we do know is that of David's 600 men, there were 200 of it that looked and said, I am so beat, I can't go into battle with you. I'm spent. I'm old, I'm used up, I just can't. I want to, but I can't. And they didn't. And it says, so 400 went into battle, and 200 stayed. And I liked the way it specifically said, we find out later, they stayed by the stuff. They remained by the baggage. They were the garters, the keepers, the senders, the holders of the ropes, who could not go into battle but were just as significant nonetheless. And yet some were strengthened and equipped by God to go into battle, and some stayed by the stuff. Now there's a mistake that sometimes happens. Sometimes we think, yeah, some of them had to go into battle, some of them got to stay by the stuff. Or the other way around, some of them got to go into battle and some of them had to stay by the stuff. And I want us to see it differently. Some of them got to go into the battle, and some of them got to stay by the stuff. In both cases, God ordained. I believe that wholeheartedly. Do you see the symbolism? I think you do. I think of myself, and I apologize if I get emotional this morning, but I think of myself as perhaps the most blessed person on earth by God, the most fortunate person. I have a wonderful family, my wife and my children. I have a wonderful church family, a wonderful spiritual family. I have a Savior who loves me and who died for me and who intercedes for me. And I have the privilege of getting to go into some battles that most of us don't get to go into, even if it's just for brief little stints. Some can't. They are the stayers, the guarders, the senders, the holders of the ropes. Because what did it say there in verse 10? 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, and they remained behind. They were exhausted, but they were exhausted because of the action, the battles that they had already been in. Point number 3 says, purposeful preparation. And I know this is a fairly long section, but I need to read it because it's significant to the text. I like the way God delightfully brought together the circumstances, and yet we see it was God's hand. When it says, continuing where we left off, now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he ate, and they provided him with water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and 2 clusters of raisins, and he ate and his spirit was revived, for he had not eaten bread or drank water for 3 days and 3 nights. David said to him, to whom do you belong? And he said, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev and the Jezreelites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev and of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Now there was the confession. We're the guys who attacked your village and took your people. But going on, then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because they had all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. We see David planning with diligence, with purpose and intelligence, and yet by faith. You know, he could have just rested on the laurels of the fact that God told him back in verse 8, go ahead, go do it, you're going to win. But he planned well. What did it say in 8? David had inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue them, band, and shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. Well, just sit back then and let it happen, right? You know, God has said, in the person of Christ, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's a promised victory there. And yet we as New Testament church age believers are instructed to be diligent. Aren't we? Well, I believe we are. We see the same thing in the New Testament era. 2 Timothy chapter 2, for instance. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Diligence, folks. Brothers and sisters. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Armor up, folks. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Are we to be diligent in our action, even when victory is promised? I believe so. Be diligent in practice. Trust God for the results. Point number 4 says this, decisive in victory. And when I say decisive in victory, I don't mean that David and his men were decisive, but God gave them a very lopsided victory. I want to point out, through faith or through faithful warriors, God rescued the perishing. And that is true today. Through the faith of faithful warriors, God rescues the perishing. Picking up in verse 17, it says as follows, David slaughtered them. Oh, that sounds like a bloodbath, doesn't it? I'll comment on that in a minute. Just hold that thought. But it said, David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode away, who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing. Whatever, small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, anything that they had taken for themselves, David brought it all back. Is that a lopsided victory? One might call it that. I call it a God-given victory. A God-given victory. Now, a bit of a sidebar here. We do not celebrate the deaths of the Amalekites. We celebrate the fact that God delivered those who needed delivered. We do not celebrate the death of the Amalekites. It tells us in the New Testament that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather we celebrate the delivery of those who desperately needed delivered. And there were some rewards. All the plunder that had been taken, remember they got it all back? First, we understand they were divided about who would get it, but then they were reunited in reward. Verses 23 and 24. Then David said, "You must not do so." Remember, they were fighting about all the stuff. Those who went into battle and said, "You know, we don't have to share with those guys who stayed by the river. We're not going to give it back." But then David said, "You must not do this, my brothers. With what the Lord has given, who has kept us and delivered us into the hand of delivered into our hand the band that came against us, who will listen to you in this matter?" Look closely at the end of verse 24. "For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stayed by the baggage. They shall share alike." My point. Whether staying by the stuff or going into the battle, whoever you are and wherever you are, whether a sender or a goer, do it with all your heart, knowing that God sees the heart. And we all share the victory. I hope we see the parallel. I hope we connect the dots. Right now, I can say this with confidence, right now in Africa, there is somebody who is saved. There is somebody who is growing in their relationship because some African pastor was able to teach them the Word of God. Because I got to go to Africa and teach them how to teach because you guys let me go and you supported me and you encouraged me and you said, "Go ahead, take the time off. We'll take care of things while you're gone." That matters. Whether you go or whether you stay by the stuff, there are no losers in that scenario. And there are no links in that chain that are less important or weaker than the others. The time I have left this morning, I want to tell you some specific things about our time there. The first time I was here and met a few of you, not too many now anymore, but the first time Heather and I were here and met a few of you, September of 2005, Labor Day weekend, 12 years ago. And in those 12 years, you have heard stories and you've heard illustrations and you've heard snippets, but the time left, I want to share with you more clearly our heart and our history and our hope to go in these few minutes from where it all began to where we are now. So I got to go way back, but I'm going to move pretty quickly. You're going to like this picture, where it all began. 1988. Y'all have one of these, don't we, somewhere? Okay. Yeah. It's a friend of my uncle's barber. Heather and I were married in 1988, and before we were married, God had already been working in each of our hearts separately for world evangelism. 6 months after we were married, we went on a short-term ministry trip to Liberia in West Africa. I don't know if you can see that. If you need to shut out the middle bay of lights again, somebody just make that decision. You guys can see it. You guys know what you need or not. And while we were in Liberia, we were exposed first and foremost to the physical poverty in which people live, but even more so the spiritual poverty that exists, the darkness where Satan has a stronghold. People living in mud huts with grass thatch roofs, and we crossed the Kavala River on a dugout canoe. That was scary for me because I made that canoe go into the water more than anyone else on our team. And yet God burdened our heart to reach those people. Maybe not that exact group, but to reach lost people in West Africa. Small villages, palm trees. That's where it all began. But then there's years of training. And Heather and I spent from 1988 until 1993 in missionary training with then called New Tribes Mission. During that time, we had our first two children. This is a walk down memory lane for me. I hope it's kind of fun for you guys, but we'll get to the more current stuff very soon. Late in 1994, we found ourselves on our way to the Ivory Coast, neighboring nation to where we had been briefly, on our way to the Ivory Coast in West Africa with the desire to go there and learn French and then to move into a remote, primitive tribal village. Our prayer card. Eventually, you know, two more kids came along, and we found ourselves living in a small village of Takoro. But as many of you know, and I won't go into any detail for sake of her privacy, our daughter Abby was born with a cluster of birth defects that eventually would make it impossible for us to stay there. But we were in the village for a while, just beginning to learn language, just beginning to know the people. I call that our years with New Tribes Mission. Then they were cut kind of short, but they were blessed years too, and I wouldn't trade them for anything, even though they were very hard. We spent roughly a year living in the city of Yamoussoukro, studying French, and then moving out to the village. And our village was right on the ocean, and it's primitive. There's no electricity. There's no running water except what you build for yourself. And the handyman gadget guy in me kind of liked doing that. But then again, we didn't go there to make plumbing or electricity. We went there to share the gospel with people who needed the gospel. Right on the ocean, we went to bed every night with the sound of the surf. Some people think it's pleasant. It actually gets annoying after a while. The Africans are very fearful of the ocean. They won't go in it at all, but that's another story. And if you want to ask me personally, feel free to do that later, but I don't want to take the time to do that. My friend Robert, putting on crepissage, putting on a concrete micro layer outside of a mud hut. Now there's a symbolism you could use for a sermon illustration, isn't there? A lot of kids. Kids are raised by villages, not by families. It's kind of awkward. One of these four kids is one of my four kids. I'll let you figure it out beyond that. It's not the tall one. This old man was blind, both physically and spiritually. And the fact that he died without the gospel and me not being able to speak enough of his language or him mine to share it is tragic, but it's common. And my heart still breaks for the millions who have that same story daily. Eventually, because of Abby's health, we could not stay in Africa. She was not going to be able to live in Africa. We came back and we spent 2 years with New Tribes Mission on staff at their Bible college that they have in Jackson, Michigan. Those were the years with New Tribes Mission. But for the same reason that we went to Africa, we believed God would have us involved in small town or rural church ministry. The mentality that says, you know what, I want to go where no one else really wants to go. And so we call those, and even these right now, kind of the in-between years. 6 years, well, beginning first of all those 2 years at NTBI and then 6 years at Elk River Community Bible Church in northern Idaho, and then a familiar picture. 11 and a half or so years now here and continuing and going on and counting, still going on. But, you know, something happened during those three places and those 17 years when I wasn't even in Africa once. You know what happened? We're not 20-something anymore. And we're not 30-something anymore, and we're not even 40-something anymore, and the kids are gone, and here we are. And now what do we do? The reason God brought us home, Abby's health, doesn't keep us home, And yet we can't go learn an African language and start a church beginning now because they're very hard to learn. So God, what do you want me to do? And God opened a door which is miraculous to me. ITEM, International and Training Equipping Ministries. The concept that exists there, training African pastors to reach their own people. I don't have to learn as much culture. I don't have to learn as much language. I just need to be able to communicate with these guys and build relationships with those guys so they can go on and teach others. It's the fulfillment of what it said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Whoops, sorry. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I've taught a lot of Sunday school classes and midweek Bible studies and preached a lot of sermons, and I don't say this to disrespect anyone else. Don't take this personally. But of every single thing I've ever taught in any location, I've never taught anything to a group of people that was more hungry to hear it than that, than those classes. ITEM works in 10 equatorial Central African countries. One of them is the Congo, you see there. And in fact, as I was getting acquainted with Steve, I asked him two questions. First of all, where do you go where they speak French? And secondly, where do you work that no one else really wants to go? It's kind of thing of mine. He said, the answer to both questions is the Congo, the Democratic Republic of the Congo, Kinshasa. It's not an easy place to go, it's not an easy place to be, and it's not a cheap place to go. I said, sign me up. Really, God opened the door, and that's what happened. So the trips to the Congo began. There are several different layers of their training, and I kind of want to simplify this. The level one is just all pastors. We put on seminars to any pastors who just want to come and be challenged to read and study and understand the Word of God and then preach it accordingly. We mentor. That's not really mentioned here, but then we go on to the second level of training, which is training the next generations of generation of trainers. And that's what I've been involved in. That's what we're trying to do is, over the course of time, in short bits, give these men something that is comparable to a two-year Bible college degree. And you might say, well, don't they already have that? I mean, they're pastors. No, some don't. Some have nothing except just a belief that God would have them shepherd the sheep. And we put tools in their hands. And they love that. I could tell you story after story about guys who sat in my class sometimes weeping, saying, I wish I'd heard this 20 years ago. It would have helped my ministry. I said 2 years worth of classes. There are 10 at least, and sometimes a couple of more that are elective classes that we try to teach these guys. I've been personally thus far able to make 4 trips and teach several classes, mostly in the Congo, and then one in Madagascar. I'll mention it again. But the Congo trips, anytime you go to another country, especially if it's a primitive or third world country, the first thing you notice are the physical living conditions. And yes, there's a sense of despair. There's a sense of hopelessness. There's a sense that, you know, I'm a little behind on the pictures, I'm sorry, a sense that, you know, we're never going to get ahead, we're never going to have any more than hand-of-mouth subsistence type of existence. It's very, very, very populated, and it's very, very dirty, and the people have very little. And you notice the people, and you notice the ruts in the road, and you notice the garbage, and you notice the smell that you just can't even describe. I think I tried once in one of those monthly, or those emails that I was sending home, but pretty soon you get past noticing the heat and the circumstances and their people. These are my men. Dozen guys who want to be better shepherds. I say a dozen. One of them lives with Jesus now. I'll say hi to him some other day. Blaise Pascal went to be with the Savior. I still got 11 guys. And not only they are being equipped to teach, but they are being equipped to teach the next guys. I'm working myself out of a job. That's my desire anyway. Sometimes we get to meet outside. Sometimes we meet inside. The electricity is not very consistent. It's a surprise when it works, and it's a surprise when it doesn't. We go to class together. We eat together. We joke around together. My French isn't terrific, but it's enough. It's functional enough. We can interact with each other, and I think of these guys as my dear friends, even though I've only spent a few times, short weeks with them. These are the three classes that I've been able to teach thus far: preaching biblical message, Bible doctrine survey, and church history. And then when Heather and I go back in November of this year, we have one more class. I have one more class that we'll be teaching. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That is the mantra. That is the marching orders we have. Teach faithful men so that they can go on and teach other faithful men. Pass the baton and then let go of it. Looking forward to that. But there's a lot of time between now and then. This will be the fifth trip. Heather was able to go with me on the second trip, and she's going to be going with me again this time. And Heather, these are mostly Heather's pictures. I don't have any stories to tell, but Heather had more of an opportunity to interact with the ladies who were doing so many acts of service for us, cooking and preparing things for us and making sure there was a reasonable, comfortable place for us to stay. And Heather got to just hang out with them and on a more non-structured, interactive way, spend time with the ladies. Heather, making spices. You can't buy spices. If you want spices, you buy the plants and you make spices. Oh, they like to cook. But they only like to cook fish, rice, and fufu. That's fufu. It's, if you imagine what yellow Play-Doh would taste like and then change it. No, don't change it. Just imagine what yellow Play-Doh tastes like. Time in the open market. They don't really believe in stores. This is where you get things. And everybody carries things on their head, but especially the ladies. Heather gave it a shot at one point. How'd that work out for you, Heather? Not much. Okay. And I'm glad that Heather was able to go, and I'm so delighted that she's going to be able to go with me again this time. My ministry is poured into these dozen guys, and we always spend the last few hours on the last day. Class is done. We just share our hearts, and we share song, and we share the Lord's table, and we all go. We all go our separate ways, and goodbyes are the hardest part, you know. This is Joel. He's kind of my coordinator on the ground, and his wife, Christine. And coming back is always hard. Those are the Congo trips. Just briefly, and I'll need to wrap up pretty soon, but broadening the horizons. I don't know what God has in store, but one of the trips I was able to go not just to the Congo, but also to Madagascar and teach the first level, or the phase one teaching. And I tell you, Satan has a stronghold in Madagascar. And yes, they are French-speaking, but they also prefer the indigenous language called Malagasy. But we put on several-day seminar with myself and Steve Van Horn. This is the only time Steve went with me. Usually I'm by myself, but teaching these people, and they're just eating it up. And the concept of expository Bible teaching, the concept of just opening up the Word and reading and saying, what was meant here? What does God intend we learn? Is almost foreign to them. They're so much in the practice of reading a verse out of context and then just making it mean whatever they want it to mean, as long as it says you're going to be rich next week. And these guys just eat it up. They eat it up. Looks clean and comfortable. It was clean, but it was not comfortable. It was so miserably hot. Right on the Indian Ocean. A lot of sailing vessels there. I was always the biggest guy in the room. It's really awkward. The Malagasy people are not like other Africans. They're influenced by the Polynesian culture their genealogy as well. Much more soft-spoken, much more fair-skinned. They love to dress up. They don't get to very often. They love to dress up. They love to sing. They love to dance. They love rhythm. One of the things that is a highlight to me is the opportunities I get to speak, not just to the African pastors, but in an African church with a bunch of people who don't know me very well. You see the holes in the roof. You see the concrete doesn't go clear to the roof. You see the fact that they don't even have a door on the doorway yet, but they come to worship the Lord, and they give me the opportunity to bring the Word, and I love it. They love to sing. This is Tina. It's a man's name, Tina. He's a young African pastor. I spoke at his church, and he asked if I would preach, and we'd just been giving a week-long seminar on expository Bible teaching, so how could I do anything else? I preached the first 11 verses of the book of Philippians. They'd never done anything like that before. He asked me after church, he says, do you think it would be okay if I just picked up where you left off and tried to do the same thing? Mission accomplished, at least the first step. First step. I'm running long, I apologize. Saying goodbye is hard. Coming home is lovely. The last point I have is this: where do we go from here? I said before, I feel like I'm the most lucky or blessed person in the world. There are many wonderful ministry opportunities. I love and am committed to the ministry of Banks Lake Bible Church. God has given that, and I'm delighted to be here. I love and am committed to the ministry to these dozen African men, as long as God gives me opportunity to do that. And remember, Paul prayed that someday he could go to Spain, but it was in the Lord's hands. We don't know if he ever did. I pray that someday the Lord would let me go to Madagascar again, but I don't know. Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2 says, devote yourselves to praying. Keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at all times for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word. That's my request to you. Pray that God would open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. I believe that whether you go into battle or stay by the stuff, the treasures and the rewards are for all. What can you do for us? I am very clear about this. I hope I'm very clear about it. Heather and I do not solicit funds. We've never solicited funds. God always provides for us, and I'm delighted to know that. I want you to be aware that if the Lord puts it on your heart to help participate in financing these trips, they do cost a lot of money. God always provides. Whether he puts it on your heart to participate financially or not is between you and him. Pray for us. We earnestly request your prayers. Encourage us along the way, and keep giving us the time, the liberty to keep going. That's what we hope for. Time will tell what God has in store. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity just to share this heart for ministry that you've given me, given us. And God, we just ask you to do with it whatever you choose to do with it. In Jesus' name, amen.